One of the things that I want to address this morning that isn't such a profound statement, we probably know this, but we forget it, is that Christians, really like any other religious people, we're sadly capable of being very good at arguing over the intricacies, the exact wording of how we would articulate our beliefs. In fact, one word in a doctrinal statement has been the sole cause of denominational splits, of church fights, certainly of heated arguments. We can find ourselves really easily coming into dispute over the specifics of the words we use to express the beliefs that we assent to. Example of this, some of you know the story. I remember when I was in Bible college, there were two young men in my dorm. Both were studying theology, and they began with what seemed like a simple debate over the impeccability of Christ. And what that means is whether or not it was technically possible for Jesus to be tempted to sin. Neither was arguing that Jesus, in fact, did sin. They agreed that Jesus was sinless, that he never actually sinned. But this was a debate over whether or not it was theoretically possible that Jesus had the capability to be tempted to sin. By the way, I don't think this is an unimportant matter in theology, but what transpired as they started to debate was rather troubling. While arguing over whether or not Jesus could have been tempted to sin, they began to grow angrier and angrier towards one another in the hallway of our dorm at Bible college until they physically got into a fight over the issue. I'm not making this up. They were coming to blows over this. I had to jump in with a couple of friends and help separate these two, and I probably wasn't gentle in my rebuke. In their fervor to debate and to verbalize and to argue over how to articulate a specific stance on their beliefs, they found that their practice, the way they were living, their behavior, was standing in sharp contrast to what they said they believed as followers of Jesus. Here they were, two men devoting their lives to understanding Scripture, to following Jesus, arguing over whether or not, theoretically, Jesus could have sinned to the point that they find themselves both very much in sin and their behavior. I find, likewise, that we're often susceptible to focus on the words we adhere to, which aren't unimportant, but sometimes we focus on those and don't realize that our actions and behavior and even our values may not be aligned to those words. By the way, this isn't unique to religion. This certainly goes with politics and just about any social issue. People can be very adamant about a belief they can express that they adhere to up here, but then you look at their behavior and it's incongruent. We've all seen this. There's a pastor by the name of Craig Rochelle who wrote a book a couple years ago titled The Christian Atheist, Believing in God but Living as If He Doesn't Exist. By the way, it's a fairly convicting read. Paul, when he was writing to Titus, spoke of people who claim to know God, but by their actions deny him. There's this reality that you can believe wholeheartedly that God is just, and yet live an unthankful life grounded in the idea that God has not been fair to you. You can believe that God so loves the world that he gave Jesus to die once and for all for all sin, and yet live the rest of your life trying to earn God's forgiveness and love, which he's already given in Christ. We can believe that God is good. We can believe that God is faithful. We can say we agree to those things, and yet it's so easy not to trust God with aspects of our day-to-day lives. So often our daily practice is, in fact, incongruent or disharmonized to what we say we believe. We can look at those two guys getting in a fight over an argument focused on whether or not it was theoretically possible for Jesus to sin. And sometimes, if we're honest, we can see some of that maybe in ourselves too, that it's very easy to argue over very nuanced or specific aspects of what we believe and yet miss the reality that our lives aren't even in line with what we're saying we believe. This morning I want us to consider how one belief particular looks like lived out in our lives. We're going to see a very interesting example in a few moments in Nehemiah 11 of how living as though God is sovereign, that's the idea that God is in control and rules everything, how living out that belief might look in practice. What does it look like, in other words, for us to go about our daily lives, actually living out, applying the belief that God is in fact in control, that God is sovereign. When I think of examples in the Bible of people living as though God is actually in control, I think of stories like when Israel is up against a wall, actually they're up against a sea, right? Pharaoh's massive army is bearing down on them. They've just seen all these tangible expressions of God's divine ability. But here comes Pharaoh's army, intending to kill everyone. By the way, the story is in Exodus 14. If you want to turn there, we'll just read a few verses. Exodus 14, I'll pick up in verse 10. Just imagine the scene. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness?" Sounds like great faith, doesn't it? "What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians." Great people of faith, right? "For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again." And this great statement, "The Lord will fight for you, you have only to be silent." Then apparently Moses turns to the Lord, and notice what God says to Moses. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me?" So there may have been some question in Moses' heart too, even though he spoke really good words to the people. "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward." So the story starts out really shaky. The people are questioning God's goodness. They seriously doubt that he'll intervene. But what do they end up doing? If you know the story, they end up walking forward as the sea parts in front of them. I would say that took some faith, by the way. They're putting their faith into practice, even while their words aren't accurately articulating what they should. That was a great moment, right? In fact, there's movies created. There's still a set, I think, down in L.A. from this movie. Sea parting, people walking through. It's one of those moments we love to picture. What I find is that in the big moments, often it might be easier to walk in faith because we recognize it's our only option. When your back's against the sea and the army's bearing down on you, it's either stand and know you're going to die or take a step out where the water's parting, right? If you follow the story of Exodus, you quickly find out that again and again and again, the people's practice showed anything but a belief in the goodness and faithfulness of God. And again and again and again, that will lead to problems of major disobedience and consequences upon their lives. Another example in the Bible of acting as though God is in control, we might find in 1 Kings 18. Great story. Maybe you're familiar with it. Elijah confronts this wicked king Ahab and this huge group of false prophets that he has. They go up on Mount Carmel and they have this duel, right? It's just Elijah by himself and then all these false prophets, and they're each going to take turns calling to their God to bring down fire from heaven and burn up the sacrifice. And the great thing about the story is Elijah's kind of taunting them and making fun of them and throws water on his sacrifice to really make a point. And of course, if you're familiar with the story in 1 Kings 18, this incredible moment. Here's brave Elijah trusting God in the face of huge opposition. And God comes through, right? Elijah's miraculously victorious in this big moment. And yet the very next thing we read about Elijah is he's running in fear from Jezebel. He's ready to throw in the towel. Again, he shined in the big moment, but it was the seemingly normal stuff that tripped him up. By the way, the story before that, before chapter 18, I think shows maybe even a sense of humor from God in what happens in Elijah's life, and also highlights how we can worry about the wrong things. Elijah has just told King Ahab that God is going to withhold rain. It is not going to rain, which means the economy will probably collapse, there will be famine. until God has Elijah say otherwise. So the king, as you can imagine, is very unhappy with this message. Elijah is not his new best friend. He wants to harm him. So God gives Elijah specific instruction designed to keep him safe. If you want to flip to 1 Kings 17, I want you to notice just a few verses. 1 Kings 17, and notice picking up in verse 2 after Ahab and Elijah have had their conversation. It says this, 1 Kings 17:2, "And the word of the Lord came to him," this Elijah, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook of Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." Very interesting. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And notice, "And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook." So here's Elijah. Follows God's word. He goes out east of the Jordan River. If you've been to places like Barstow or Indio down in California, think that kind of desert, maybe even worse. He's hiding in a desolate wadi or ravine by a small stream. And I can picture him every morning coming out with his cup, filling it with water, and sitting down and waiting. The raven's going to come today? God said they would. And then off in the distance, you see these birds sort of appear, and they miraculously come and bring him breakfast. And then again in the evening, sitting down, dipping the cup in the water, waiting, are the birds going to come? They come and they bring dinner. It seems like if you're going to worry about something, it would be whether or not the birds are going to show up, right? Because that's the miraculous part of the story. Birds fly in with meat to this desolate ravine, and they, morning and night, feed Elijah. Really a fascinating story. Hard to picture. I wonder if it tasted good, by the way. Maybe questionable meat. But I can imagine myself sitting there, dipping my cup in the brook, sitting down. And even, you know, a number of days in, I might still be wondering, okay, is he going to come through today? Or the raven's going to show up? And I might worry about that. And eventually, Elijah does have to move on, doesn't he? But it isn't because the birds stopped coming. Notice, and after a while, the brook dried up because of what God said would happen. There was no rain in the land. I think there's some humor in this because oftentimes we would assume what is questioned and what is up in the air is whether or not God's going to show up on the miraculous. And yet it's the normal. It's the water that goes away. The birds didn't stop coming. We can be quite skilled sometimes in spending enormous energy worrying about the wrong details. So often it isn't the big moment, in fact, that trips us up, but it's the mundane or the repetitive things of life, or the things that wear on, where we find that without maybe even realizing it, our actions, our behaviors, maybe our values begin to betray what we say our beliefs are about God. It's in our day-to-day that it's all too easy to live as though God isn't sovereign. We end up worrying about the wrong things, maybe trying to fix things ourselves that we can't fix, right? We might worry about the birds coming, but they aren't even the issue. I want you to turn to Nehemiah 11, and I want to notice a very peculiar example of what it looks like living in the day-to-day decisions, but what it looks like to live in those and act out of a belief that, in fact, God is ultimately in control. Now, if you'll remember, if you've been with us with the study of Nehemiah, at this point, the walls have been rebuilt. The city that was unprotected and unable to really be a city is now a city again. The people have returned to God's word. We've seen this time of confession. Last week, we saw how they actually made a contract with God that they would begin walking in obedience to his word, that they would orient their relationships, their finances, their schedules, in fact, their very lives around obedience to what God had called them to. So now that the city is safe again, there's a need that needs to be addressed. It needs people living in it. Before Jerusalem was defeated in war, it was population was well over 20,000. And it's estimated that at the time of Nehemiah, there was less than 5,000 people living there. So there's a very practical issue at play that Nehemiah knows that for the city to prosper, people need to live in the city. It wasn't safe to do so before, so they've been in surrounding villages and farmland and towns. Now they need people to move into the city so it can run. So how will this issue be handled? How will they administrate this decision? Nehemiah, as governor, could probably force people to move. Sure, he had that power. They could vote on it. But I want you to notice what they did, because it's actually quite interesting. Nehemiah 11, verse 1 and 2. Now, the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 of 10 remained in other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. A couple interesting things going on here. First of all, the leaders lead by example. They've moved into the city. They're not going to ask other people to do what they won't themselves do. So here are the leaders living by example. They're living in the city rather than on their own lands in the surrounding towns. And we see from verse 2 that there were also those who were willing to voluntarily uproot their lives and move into the city. And they were blessed, were commended, some translations say, by the people. Why is that? Because, frankly, it was more desirable to live on the land you've been cultivating, to live in your native town, than it was to move into the city. Aside from the economics of leaving your land behind, just like you and me, these people had family and friends that were in close proximity. But this was before cars and Facebook and smartphones and all of that. So this has incredible implications on simple things like hanging out with your family. If you're going to be the 1 in 10 in your family that gets up and moves and goes into the city, you're not going to be able to enjoy those relationships anymore the way you used to. Proximity was a very important thing. It had deep implications. And not only that, home's comfortable, right? Most of us, even when you go on vacation, there's that sense of you come, maybe your sad vacation's over, but you come and you sleep in your own bed, in your own house, and it just, there's comfort there, right? As well, this would involve risk, these who volunteer to leave, because now they're going to have to change their economics, their vocation, how they support themselves. Remember, it isn't that long ago, and it hasn't stopped, in fact, that many of the surrounding leaders are threatening Jerusalem, so their safety could be at play, and so they're commended for volunteering. So how are the rest of the 1 in 10 people who needed to move chosen? I'll give you a picture. Actually, two. One would be rolling the dice. The other would be flipping a coin. Okay? They cast lots. These are our modern day examples. Hopefully I will not trip over one of these dice. They cast lots. That's how they decided who would move and who would not. I wonder if at this point that might make you uncomfortable. That I am up here teaching from the Bible, suggesting to you that quite possibly there may be decisions in life that boil down to something akin to flipping a coin or rolling some dice to determine the outcome. That might make you uncomfortable. The reality is that this isn't believing in luck or chance. It's quite the opposite. When we flip a coin, it's usually a flippant thing. It's, I can't make a decision, let's just, there you go. Heads we go, tails we don't. Maybe you can't decide where to go to dinner, or you're disagreeing about where to go to dinner, so you flip a coin over it, or something like that. It's just a matter of luck. In fact, the way these people approached this idea of casting lots, which, by the way, were either small stones or small pieces of wood that literally were shaken and cast out to see a decision, they were actually so committed to the idea of God's sovereignty, the idea that God was in control, that they believed that God would direct the outcome of that coin or those dice or those lots according to his divine providence. In fact, this is what Proverbs 16:33 says about the idea of lots. The lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. This is an interesting practice. This wasn't just a, let's see what happens. This wasn't just a check the magic eight ball. This was actually throwing out little stones or little pieces of wood in the belief that God was so in control of their lives and so good and so trustworthy that he could control the way those stones would fall. It's interesting that this was a situation that really could not be settled in a politically fair way. Also, there was no clear word, as far as we know, from God on who specifically should move. If that was the case, it would be a whole different situation. There'd be no need to try to discern. And yet, a decision had to be made, and that decision would greatly affect everyone involved. It would change every aspect of the lives of those who had to move. But this was a decision that had the potential to be incredibly divisive and contentious. So they essentially trust God to control the falling of the lots and decide the outcome impartially for them. Proverbs 18 says this: the lot puts an end to quarrels and decides between powerful contenders. The idea is when people cannot come to agreement about something, they would turn it over to God to decide. And the way they practiced that was literally by casting lots. They were so committed to the idea that God is in control that in order to render a fair decision and avoid contentious feelings, they would give up control and look to lots and cast them. Inherent in this is risk. I'm giving up control of the decision. I may not like the way it falls. And I want to be clear, we face decisions every single day that are simply a question of obedience. Will we be honest? Will we be generous? Will we serve others? Will we give our best? Will we avoid sin? Will we strive to live lives of holiness? I am not suggesting we roll the dice on those issues. God has spoken clearly. We are to walk in obedience. This is something different. We also face plenty of decisions for which we do have clear guidance from Scripture. We need to follow that. We need to not ignore that. We need to be aware of that and study that. And if I'm to live as though God is in control, then we must follow those instructions. But the reality is that there are other decisions that we face all of the time that simply are not obvious. I remember the decision to make an offer on the home we now own in Eugene. There was no sign from heaven, no audible voice. We did pray that God would allow us to have a house in this neighborhood because we felt very called that our life should be here to help our church connect to this neighborhood. And lo and behold, the house was pretty much in the center of the neighborhood. But there was no clear, this is the one, and there were multiple houses to look at. So how do you make those kinds of decisions acting out of a belief that God is in control and being faithful to look to Him for leading? How do we together make decisions when there isn't absolute agreement? And churches can disagree over the really most interesting things like the color of the carpet, right? Or someday we're going to have to do something about these pews when the carpet wears out. Will we fight over whether they stay orange or not? Or will we fight over whether they're the same form or not? The reality is there's as far as I know, no verse that says that a pew should be orange. Right? So we face decisions all the time, corporately as well, that we have to make decisions that aren't an issue of obedience to Scripture, that aren't an issue of clearly walking with the Lord. And sometimes we have to make decisions and we don't know which way to go. So how do we do those in a manner that we're trusting that God is in control? By the way, Scripture gives us plenty of clear guidance on decision-making. Jesus in Matthew 6 makes it clear that in everything, we're first to focus on His kingdom and His righteousness and actually look to God to provide the rest. That's clear. In fact, if that's clear, we should ask ourselves when there are unclear decisions before us, what does it look like in this situation for me to be seeking God's kingdom and God's righteousness? Sometimes just by asking that question, suddenly there's clarity to what isn't clear. What does it look like for me to seek God's kingdom and God's righteousness in this? Secondly, it's clear throughout Scripture that we are to turn to God in prayer for provision and direction and wisdom in all things. In fact, James goes so far as to say that we end up in quarrels and fights because we're not getting what we want, and we scratch and claw to get what we want and to get our way, and yet we don't receive anything because we don't ask God. And he says, and then when you do ask God, you actually ask with the wrong motives. You're not actually necessarily asking for His will. You're just asking Him to give you what you want, sort of the Aaron paraphrase there. In any decision that's unclear, we must turn to God in prayer if we believe he's actually in control. We would consult him, right? We also need to ask when we face decisions that maybe don't seem so clear, if we're fearing the wrong things. And is fear driving maybe our decision that we might make? You may remember from a series recently, I suggested to us that life boils down in large part to either fearing God rightly, which is wrapped up in this idea that believing that it's God that's actually in control of everything. We either fear God rightly, or the other outcome we end up with is we fear all the wrong stuff. And if I pick a newspaper up today or just look at the internet, I can find a million things to be fearful about, right? In fact, probably this week, if you paid any attention to news, there are things that concern you that you can get scared by. We need to not fear the wrong things. We fear God alone, and we trust that he's in control. Often when we're facing decisions, part of our indecision, if we're honest, is simply the fact that we're afraid. If the people in Nehemiah had been driven by a fear of losing land or profit or the comfort of life as they knew it, things in this situation would have fallen apart. In fact, I find it somewhat miraculous that God intervened in such a way that they would actually act on and change their lives based on the way the lots fell and not turn into a huge fight. But they moved forward. Again, when we purchased our house, it was very possible that we could be making a mistake. It's quite probable that we overlooked a better deal, maybe a better home. It's quite probable that that has happened. But we believe that God had called us this neighborhood, that he'd called us Connect. We sought godly wisdom. We prayed. We sought wisdom from people who knew better than us. But at some point, even with all that, we had to act. We had to take risk. Believing that God was good, and that whatever happened, he was in control, and this was the way he was leading us. And when it boils down to the nitty-gritty, oftentimes that doesn't feel a whole lot different than rolling the dice, does it? But it's not about luck. It's about doing our best to be obedient, to listen to God's leading, to seek wisdom, and at that point that we have to make a decision, leaving it in God's hands. See, inherent to living out the belief that God is in control is, in fact, risk. Because believing God is in control, if I'm going to live that out, it means at some point I give up control, and that's risky. But rather than leaving God out of our decisions or acting out of fear or manipulating circumstances, at some point we take risk when we act in the belief that God is bigger and smarter and more powerful than any of the variables or circumstances that we see, listening closely to Scripture in prayer and listening to the wisdom God surrounds us with in others. So let me ask again this morning, is there an issue or a conflict or a looming decision or maybe even a decision that's recently happened that went differently than you hoped that you're responding to as if God maybe isn't really in control? That's a tough question, isn't it? Because the reality is, at some point, most of us find ourselves in that place, and we need to remember that our practice needs to line up with our beliefs. Perhaps this morning you're stuck in neutral, wrestling over an unclear decision that you need to make a decision on. Perhaps this morning we need to be reminded of those simple principles from Scripture to apply them to our actions and our behaviors. Here they are again, what I mentioned. We seek first his kingdom and his wisdom. By the way, they make these decisions because this is about God's city going forward. This decision isn't even about their best interest. People need to move into the city so God's city, Jerusalem, can move forward. It's about his kingdom in their eyes. That's what they're seeking. Likewise, whatever decisions we face, whether it's how we resolve a conflict with somebody, whether it's whether we go left and right or right on an issue, whether we invest money here, or we spend money here and here, or we go here and here, whatever that is, we should approach our decisions seeking first and foremost not just the outcome here on earth that we want, but is this something that has impact on God's kingdom? Are we going to seek His kingdom, His wisdom, His righteousness? Secondly, this should be obvious in church, right? When we face decisions, we pray for God's leading. We pray for Him to move. Certainly, we've seen this in Nehemiah's example all through Nehemiah. In fact, one of the people mentioned in verse 17 seems to be marked by recognizing and saying out loud with thanksgiving the way God acts. That we would be moving out of prayer and leading, God's leading, believing and being thankful that He answers prayer and He leads us. And thirdly, that we, as we face decisions, that we would not fear the wrong things. There was plenty for these people to fear about moving into that city. In fact, if you name almost any decision in your life, I could probably give you 4 or 5 reasons real quick that you could act in fear. Are we either going to simply believe that God's in control and fear Him only, or we're going to find ourselves fearing the wrong things. And I would suggest to us that strong decisions are rarely made out of fear. Usually broken decisions are, or poor decisions. And then here's the sticky one. You don't have to go out and buy some dice. This is about acting on a belief more than whether it's a little stone or wood that you're throwing out. But there are points in life where we simply have to take risk. Inherent in that, and what I see in this practice of casting lots, is we actually give up control on the decision. And we say, God, which way should I move? And it may come down sometimes to flipping a coin. And we don't just do that believing in luck or rubbing some talisman for, you know, hoping it works out. We believe in this idea of God being sovereign, that even in those situations where we simply do not know left or right, and we just pick one, after prayer, after seeking God's wisdom, after listening to Scripture, doing our best to walk in obedience, we believe that God is bigger than the variables and the circumstances and all the possible outcomes, and bigger than our ability, in fact, to make good decisions. James tells us that when we seek wisdom, believing that God will provide it, He does. I'm convinced it's not always on our timeline. Sometimes the wisdom actually comes after the decision's been made. We pray. If we need to, we wait. We pray some more. We ask for God's leading, asking for Him to be at work, seeking His direction, going to His Word, listening to the wise voices He's placed in our lives. We're honest about the fears that may be in play, what we shouldn't be afraid of. We don't let that get in our way. At some point, we make a decision. I love the words of Charles Spurgeon. He said, when you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God, that is the idea of God being in control. When you go through a trial, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which you lay your head. The idea being that if we actually believe God is in control, then in the midst of the most convoluted, frustrating, confusing situations and decisions that are before us, we can still lay our head down and rest at night, believing, in fact, that God is in control and active in our lives. Believing that God has control even beyond what we see. So the question for us this morning is simply, how is my life in line with my beliefs? How is my practice, my behavior, my values? How is my life in line with my beliefs? Am I living in the freedom that God has offered through Christ Jesus? And am I living as though God is in fact in control, even when it's not clear? If If you have decisions that you're wrestling with this morning, I'd encourage you to join me in praying about those now. Father, even more than being people who make all the right choices, we so desire to be people after your own heart, who before anything else seek your kingdom and your righteousness. Father, we so desire to be people who live holy lives that are set apart, that are marked as different because of Christ at work and alive within us. And yet, Father, we know that this life of faith that we're called to does have tension at times, that we simply don't know which way to go or how to act. If there is a right or a wrong, sometimes it isn't clear. And so, Father, we pray especially for those that maybe have just such situations this morning. Father, we would pray that you would help us to seek your kingdom. We would pray that you would provide wisdom, that if there's a scripture that speaks to whatever we may face, that you would bring it to our attention. Father, we pray as well that we would not be people unwilling to take risk or people who fear the wrong things. And Father, the situations that we face even today, we would lay those in your hands, not relying on luck, Father, believing you're good, and we would ask you to lead us in our decisions we make. Father, where you call us to step, even when it's not clear, help us to trust you, believing that you're good in all things. Father, ultimately, help us to live lives that convey what we believe through our actions, that you are God who's in control and who's good. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.